Welcome back to the In Her Image podcast, where we seek and celebrate our Mother God through scripture, scholarship, the arts, and everyday life. I am your host, Jess, and today we're continuing the conversation that we started last week in the previous episode with Dr. Val Larson, who wrote the article, First Visions and Last Sermons, Affirming the Divine Sociality, Rejecting the Greater Apostasy. If you'll recall, at the end of the conversation, Dr. Val Larson was talking about the marks in the garment and the marks in the veil of the temple and how they relate not only to Christ, but also to the mother. So that's where we'll jump back in. Thank you so much for joining us today. We hope you enjoy the rest of the conversation.
When he's hanging from the tree, he's there with her. And on our garments, I think we find the marks in his body, but we also find the sources of nourishment from a mother. And I don't think it's an accident that those two things have been linked. I don't know for sure what to make of the knee mark. How does that link us to mother? Do you have any thoughts on that? Because like the breast marks, obvious, right? The navel mark, obvious. The knee mark. What does a knee have to do with mothers? Anything occur to you? I'm not putting you on the spot here in a way, but
I don't know. I'll have to do some more pondering about that. But I really love the insights that you've shared just now. They've opened my mind so much. And the last time that I went to the temple, I remember just wanting so badly to see symbols of mother. Although I couldn't find her explicitly, and now I know more places where I can find her, I did hear the phrase quite frequently, the sun, referring to Christ. And for some reason, that phrase just became so much more meaningful to me as I realized there is no sun without a mother. Yeah. So every time I hear that phrase now, the sun or the Son of God, they're linked in my mind as well. But I'll be pondering on the knee.
Yeah, the only thing I could think of is it might discreetly signify our birth, like our position at our mother's knee when we're born, because we have the nourishment of the breasts and the navel, and then we're born and we're kind of positioned there. But I don't know. It's just the only thing I could come up with there. I your point about the mother, the son invoking the mother is so powerful. We're not going to be able to talk about it here, but in the long theological article, I sort of contrast the religion of Lehi, Abraham's religion, with the Orthodox Christianity. The God of Orthodox Christianity and Judaism is not really a father in any normally recognizable sense. He's completely other than us. He doesn't have a body. He's outside of time and space. We are just his creatures. He has being and existence. We don't, except derivatively from him. The only thing that your comment made was something I had thought of. The only thing that makes God in some sense a father like us is when Christ is born as his son. This is in their theology, not in our theology. In our theology, he looks like us. He has a corporeal body. But the God of Orthodox Christianity, Mary is the one who makes him a father. He has a son, but he has to have Mary in order to have a son, because you have to have this the female there. So it's your point exactly that when we have the son in the temple, we also have the mother. You cannot have the son without the mother. And in Orthodox Christianity, they have to have Mary there to really make Father in heaven feel like a father, because otherwise their conception of God that Josiah gave them is not at all like what we mean when we say father. But of course, our father is very much like us, and we can become like him. That's the glory of our LDS theology. And we can become like our mother. I can't become like him, as I said at the beginning, unless you can become like our mother. There can be no father in heaven. And this is very much in our theology. You got to have the male and the female to have Elohim, the gods, not God. Elohim is plural. So won't get into that too much here. But now, as a preface for the next temple level, let me say that I deeply appreciate, as I'm sure you do and your listeners do, the recent changes made in the ceremony to address concerns that women had expressed. I so love hearing more from Eve, for instance. And really all the changes were made, I appreciate, except for one, which I deeply regret. One change, I believe, inadvertently purged one of the two most powerful symbols of Mother in Heaven from the ceremony. I think this happened because we hadn't been looking hard enough and consistently enough to find Mother. So we didn't see her in this symbol. So I want to turn to that. Okay. There are three places in the temple where we enter eternity: in the prayer circle, at the veil, and in the ceiling. And in each of the three, we enter eternity as female-male dyads, with each pair always linked together in the same sacred way. So all three places, okay? It's very female-male dyad, always linked together in the same sacred way. It's in the prayer circle where we've lost a powerful symbol of Heavenly Mother. So here's my setup question. Who do we find behind the veil of ancient and modern temples, Jess? Who's behind the veil?
A woman.
Well, we should find, but we certainly find a God, right? We find the divine being behind the veil, right?
Oh, behind the veil that we cross through, right? The presence of God,
right? On the other side of the veil, like sitting on the mercy seat, is a divine being. That's in the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil, ancient modern temples, that's where the divine being is found. So God, a divine being, is behind the veil. Before the recent changes, what did women do before the prayer was given? They went behind the veil, the place where we find divine beings. Women doing that created a beautiful symmetry. In the prayer circle, the woman was behind the veil and Christ was upon the altar. So here again, we get this powerful coupling of mother and son in that part of the ritual. We entered eternity through the joint ministrations and power of the woman behind the veil and the God on the altar in that part of the ceremony. Then at the temple veil, both mother and son are present in the marks on the veil, as we just talked about. Those marks are the marks on Christ's body, but they're also connected to our mother. They are female marks. The breasts and the navel, those have got to be seen as female marks first. That's their primary significance before they become male in any way. I mean, mm-hmm. I think everybody's going to see that. So we got to think about that. Actually, this is another coupling in the temple. I didn't really prepare to talk about this, but we're kind of clothed twice in the temple and ritually. And the first one comes from the tree. We're clothed symbolically by our mother. Mm. And that actually, that what we get from our mother adds, if you think of the beauty of the temple clothing, a lot of it is coming from what our mother gave us when we're clothed there in our ritual clothing. And then we're clothed by the son. So here we see the mother and son coupled in that both of them are clothing us. She clothes us first, then he clothes us in our garment. And that garment, again, carries her as well as him. It's got the marks on his body, but it also has her body on it. Now, it's all really powerful, and I think it's beautiful. And we miss a lot if we don't see this coupling of mother and son. We don't understand him if we don't understand his bond with his mother, and that in the saving ordinances, she's there working with him in our temple ceremonies. So at the temple veil, both mother and son are present, but now the male rather than the female is behind the veil in the divine position. So we enter eternity with the woman behind the veil, or did. Unfortunately, we don't now. This really saddened me when we lost that. And then we enter with the male behind the veil. Then in the ceiling room, neither male nor female is veiled, but both are positioned relative to the other as a divine being. When I wear my garments, the configuration of marks what I'm wearing, it places me before the temple veil in the place of judgment. So I'm standing before, in a sense, I'm always standing before the veil when I have my garments on, because they place me in that same position before those marks. Any person standing or kneeling in front of me is in the place of God, because what's on the other side of the veil? That's the position of God. So Christ is at the ceiling altar. Whenever you've got an altar, you've got Christ. That is his Old Testament symbol. So he's there in the ceiling. He's there when we're in the prayer circle, for sure. He's there. He's saving us. He's ushering us into eternity. He's there, and the mother are there at the temple veil, too, with those marks. And he's there in multiple ways there. But when we're kneeling at the altar, ceiling altar, the woman is to the man in the place of the divine mother, because she's on the other side of his garment marks. The man is to the woman in the place of the divine father, because he's on the other side of her garment marks. And of course, the couple is linked together as they are in the prayer circle in an infinite chain that's visible in the reflecting mirrors. We're entering into a divine community of sealed men and women. That's how we become like God. We can't do it any other way. This is what I'm saying. I cannot be like the Father unless you can become like the Mother. And neither of us can become like our heavenly parents unless we are bound together in that ceiling that we have in the temple, where each of us are in those symbolically in those positions, divine positions. Now, I understand why we lost the veiling of the women in the prayer circle. In the world, we usually see veiling as diminishing women. But in the context of the temple ceremony, going behind the veil places one symbolically in the position of a divine being. So women behind the veil signified mother in heaven. And that's what we've lost when the veiling ceased. I wish that instead of eliminating the veiling, the marks on our garments and on the temple veil had been placed on the veil that, of the women. That would have more clearly signified the fact that the women behind the veil were in the position of the divine mother. Now, I'm sure the elimination of the veiling was done as a mark of respect for women, because women were asking for it and were concerned. So perhaps if we could have people recognize what this meant, how this was such a powerful symbol of our mother in heaven, we can get it back and have the veil marks put on the women's veils. And I think if women were to ask for it, or to sort of suddenly think about the temple ceremony. And part of the problem is we haven't really talked. We have the taboo about talking about all parts of the temple ceremony, not just the things we specifically covenant not to talk about. And so we don't get this rich understanding of these symbols that are so powerful, that have our mother there, that have our father there, that have this linkage between them, that tie the mother to the son. We don't get those things because we don't talk about it. And I don't think most people didn't see mother there behind the veil, and we needed to have seen her. And you know, maybe if we can get people thinking about this, the only way we'll ever get that back is if the women ask for it. It was taken away because women, I think, because in the world we do see, when we're looking in this world, that is not a symbol of female empowerment. At least we don't see it that way. I know some Muslims, they see it somewhat differently. We need to respect their views on those things too. But certainly within the Western culture, it wasn't seen as a symbol of power. But in that context, you go back to that context and think about it. Who's behind the veil? You know, women going behind the veil, it's entering eternity. The man's going to be behind the veil in the next one. I just think that's what it meant. I think we expunged her. And that's sad. That's tragic. That's what Josiah did is through mother. We don't want to leave her out, get her out of the temple anywhere, because she needs to be there. She's so important.
Yes.
I know a lot of people interested in Mother in Heaven listen to your podcast. Maybe we can think about this one and get the women thinking about, yeah, you know, that was a good symbol. Let's get it back, and let's get the marks of the veil put on our veils so that when we put that in front of us, we are going into the position of a divine being. And that really will symbolize what that makes that prayer circle much more powerful and much clearer what's going on there, and that what our mother is doing for us as we enter into eternity.
I love your idea. That is, it's great. And it's definitely changed my perspective of the veiling. So thank you so much for sharing that.
So having heard all this, someone might ask why mother is present only symbolically, because we're seeing her in symbols. And the answer, I believe, is because we live in a world co-created by our heavenly parents and humanity. Because they respect our agency, father and mother let us participate with them in creating this world. And our actions put limits on what they can reveal or otherwise do at any given time. If, when the Book of Mormon was first published, it had explicitly celebrated Mother Asherah, the church could not have been successfully restored. Humanity had created a world at that time in which almost everyone would have rejected the Book of Mormon and the Restoration if Mother's existence and importance had been explicit in the Book of Mormon. But with close reading, Mother was there all the time. In Lehi and Nephi's culture, a sacred tree, especially one positioned on the Mount of Olives or in heaven, could have had only one meaning. It signified the Divine Mother. And what could have been clear to very close readers in the 19th century has become still more clear now, because voices have spoken from the dust of Ugarit and other archaeological sites since that time. And most scholars, Old Testament scholars, now fully acknowledge that Mother was once part of the Hebrew pantheon. Fundamentalist scholars don't, but other academic scholars will virtually all acknowledge, yeah, she was part of it. That Abraham's religion included Mother in heaven as well as Father, a divine family. And it's now becoming obvious that Lehi and Nephi rejected Josiah's theological revolution. They didn't participate in the greater apostasy. They stayed true to the older religion of Abraham. If we foreground and contrast the two narratives in which Josiah and Lehi received books, and then acted in diametrically opposed ways after they read the books, embracing the divine family or rejecting the divine family in Josiah's case, I think we can help our fellow saints begin to see that public worship of Mother is part of the religion of Abraham that Lehi and Joseph restored. Lehi, if you see that dream set in Jerusalem, he went to the tree, the Asherah tree that had been on the Mount of Olives since Josiah's time, and he worshiped there, mother and son together. That, and he did it publicly. I think we may be able to help our fellow saints see that the restoration won't be complete until we too brave the pointing fingers from the great and spacious buildings and join Lehi, Sariah, Nephi, and Sam in publicly worshiping our mother in heaven, along with the son to whom she's totally connected. And of course, the one that sent Lehi there was the father. He starts with him sitting at the throne, but he's sending Lehi the son, and the son's taking Lehi to the mother. And that's where Lehi is saved and re-enters eternity at the tree of life, which is her powerful symbol. So what do you think, Jess? Can we publicize and get more people thinking about the giving of those two books and how they contrast with each other, and how they set up a true revelation? What they're actually, Hugh Nibley made a distinction between what he called a mantic religion, which is a vertical religion that is connected to heaven, and a sophic religion, which is an earthly religion in which the priests and the scribes dominate, and you study the text. Some experts on Deuteronomy say that what Josiah was doing there was inaugurating sophic religion, the religion that focuses on the book, not on the revelation. And in fact, Josiah says, any prophet that says anything that is contrary to what Moses has written, you ignore him. He's not, it doesn't matter, even if he makes true prophecies, ignore him. You only thing that matters is what's written here. And there's a scripture there that says, nothing else can be added to or taken away from this scripture. If it is, it's error. So what Josiah was putting in place is very clear. A human in an earthly temple gives to a scribe, the experts in the text, a text to carry to the king, and then that becomes the basis of their religion and the basis on which Christ was rejected, because the people in Christ's time who rejected him, they were followers of Josiah. Josiah said, there's only one God. There's nobody with him. Well, here's Christ. He says he's a God with God. Wait a minute. You can't have that. Not in the Josiah religion. They were good Josiah followers. But Lehi is not receiving a Sophic religion. He's receiving the Mantic religion, the one that comes down from heaven. So again, which is going to be more powerful? Whose voice is more powerful, the high priest in the temple or God speaking from the true temple, which is heaven? So anyway, I hope that we can especially emphasize and get more people looking at those two passages and thinking, okay, two books coming. How did they come? Where did they come from? And what did they inaugurate? What were each of those two men trying to do? Destroy the heavenly family, get rid of the religion of Abraham, embrace it, and stand by it. And so that's where we see the greater apostasy taking place. And the word greater apostasy can be helpful to us too, because we're familiar with the great apostasy and we know kind of things are lost. And this is truly the place where the corporeal God was lost and we separated from all these other religions that see God as something completely other and different from us. Now, I need to add something else that's very important. I believe Mother and Father in Christ very much love and value the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's the only church in the world I know of where one can learn that we have a corporeal mother, father, and son, that they are of a kind with us, and that we can become like them. When many turned away from Christ and he asked the apostles if they too would turn away, they rightly answered, Lord, to whom should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. For those of us who love mother and son as well as the father, where do we go if we turn away from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? This is the place where our scriptures and symbols powerfully link mother and son. I think I've shown that, and I hope more of us can come to appreciate that. He doesn't stand only with the father. He stands with the mother over and over again in our symbols. This is the place where mother will someday fully emerge from the mists of darkness that have obscured her and receive the worship she so abundantly merits. I sincerely believe that the work you, Jess, with Kate, your partner Kate, are doing is helping hasten that day. Now, having said all that, I think it's very important to add that when Christ descended out of heaven in Lehi's first vision, he was followed by 12 apostles. They were part of the bringing of that message, and they had a special preaching and governance calling. Their calling is what preserves unity in the faith. If we didn't have apostles and prophets, we would fly to pieces with all kinds of different views. We all can have personal revelation about Mother and find her abundantly in Scripture. I have, and I'm so grateful for what I've discovered in Scriptures, but only prophets and apostles can hold us together as a unified body of Christ, and they're the only ones who can declare doctrine, official doctrine for the institution, and give us new revelation that goes beyond the many things that the Scriptures already tell us when we read them closely. They're accountable, the prophets and apostles are accountable to the Mother, Father, and Christ. If they branch out on their own and mislead the saints into error, or if they fail to reveal things that should be revealed, they have an awesome responsibility, one that I in no way envy. I really would not want to be in their position. One of your previous guests cited Elder Renlund's recent talk about Heavenly Mother. Do you remember who that was? She talked about his talk that he gave in conference about Heavenly Mother.
Was it the episode about the essay?
Yes, it was.
Okay, yeah, Jessica Woodbury.
Okay. Well, after hearing Jessica, I realized she was right in so much of what she said. It was great that Mother was openly mentioned and acknowledged as an essential element of our theology. And as Jessica said, probably she was brought to the attention of many members around the world who had never heard of her before and now have, and have heard of her from an apostle, which is important. Of course, that gratitude and appreciation wasn't my first reaction. Like you, I suspect, when I first heard the talk, I was really disappointed that more wasn't said about Mother in Heaven, since I think she's so much more visible in the scriptures and our symbols than the church essay indicates, and as I've kind of argued through here. So I think there's a lot more that probably can be said about her. Certainly, I see her and have experience with her. Of course, my wife and one daughter kind of roll their eyes because I find her as much as I do. Another daughter really appreciates it more fully. But again, I wouldn't want to be in the position of the apostle that apostles occupy when there are so many cross currents in the church and all the societies where the saints live. I wouldn't want to have the responsibility of navigating those cross currents and keeping the church of Christ alive and vibrant. Now, were I in their position, I would be praying mightily, and they might be too, for further light and knowledge, for new doctrine on Mother, or permission to more explicitly call attention to Mother's existence in the scriptures. But I'd also be thinking and praying fervently to understand what the effects of any new doctrine might be. Were Mother openly acknowledged in worship, I'm sure that well-educated men and women in Western societies, people like you and me, Jess, would be thrilled. I can't tell you how thrilled I'd be. I know how you too would just be thrilled to have like some of the things we've talked about today be talked about in conference.
Right.
But what about people in Africa or China? I know some of them would also be thrilled, I'm sure of it. But in the places where the church is now just now getting a foothold and where it's most rapidly growing, would open worship of Mother in Heaven bring more or fewer of those beloved children of Mother in Heaven into Christ's church? I really have no idea. Mother and Father in Christ do. And I trust that they'll guide the prophets and apostles to say more on this matter in due time. And it may be sooner than we think. President Nelson recently made a very encouraging statement. He said, quote, "If you think the church has been fully restored, you're just seeing the beginning. Wait till next year and then the next year. Eat your vitamin pills, get your rest. It's going to be exciting." I think that part of that future revelation has got to be to at least to say more about Mother, because she's essential. And I think as our tour of these symbols has shown, she's just so powerful, so connected to the Savior, so important in this salvation process. And Lehi clearly did, if you see his dream as being set in Jerusalem. He clearly did go to the tree that Josiah chopped down, the Asherah tree, and that's where he worshiped. And he worshiped publicly, and all those people pointed at him, but he did it anyway, because you can't, I mean, the message there seems to be quite clearly to me, you haven't got the full restoration until you do that public worship. Now, I'm firmly convinced that while we wait, Jess, you and Kate are hastening the day when we'll be given more in the official channels. The leaders know this topic is a matter of growing interest and concern. I've heard them asked about it when one of the apostles came. First question he got was about Mother in Heaven. Can we talk more about her? Can we know more about her? And they're getting this. This is coming. And so do our Mother and Father in Christ. They know about this growing interest. And you folks are helping raise the level of interest. You're helping turn more hearts heavenward in earnest prayer for more light and knowledge about and a fuller relationship with Mother in Heaven. You're participating in the co-creation of the world in which it will be not only possible, but necessary for the gods to speak, the Elohim to speak, and tell us more about the Mother we already deeply love and long to better know. Now, I've said a lot here, and I haven't given you much. I've been saying too much, and I'd really like to hear a little bit more from you. So let me shut up a little bit here, or at least interact with you and hear a little bit more about your thoughts and impressions and feelings about these things.
Well, as you've been talking about how important it is that this revelation be spoken through the lips of the prophet and apostles, it's drawn my mind back to a good friend who, around the time of Elder Renlund's conference talk, which I was quite disappointed by, like you, she sees the prophet as like the Frodo, if we're to liken it to the Lord of the Rings, that Frodo is the one who has to accomplish the mission. That's his role. It's his calling. And anybody who wants to volunteer can be a part of the fellowship of helping that to happen. But she just reminded me, like, we are not Frodo. We can do our best and help. And that was really helpful for me. I love Lord of the Rings, so I loved that analogy.
Yeah, but, you know, the other thing that's great about it is Frodo couldn't have done it without the help of the others. And this is why I want to honor the two of you. I'm really sincere about, and I think this is extremely important, this idea that the world is co-created. God, they could act, obviously, but they would destroy agency if they did. They have to let us also create the world we live in. So the set of beliefs that are in play at any given moment are partly what they've revealed to us. But if we don't accept them, like in the one article I talk about, belief in Christ disappeared. It, like in the small plates, as you go from First Nephi to Omni, by the time you get to the end of Omni, the only way Amalekite knows about Christ is because he's reading Nephi and Jacob. Everything he says comes from them. This is essentially direct quotes. So they lost it too. And there's a lot of confusion. When Abinadi restores the gospel, he's got a lot of confusion about the Father and Son. You read that section. Father and Son, because the Deuteronomists were all they had. When Lehi came, Deuteronomists came. Laman and Lemuel were Deuteronomists. Sherem was a Deuteronomist who was supported by the second king. So I talked in that article about that. They lost it. And that meant that what God could reveal was more limited. The choices we make set the conditions for revelation. So, you know, the zeitgeist is changing, at least in our Western societies. Everybody's so open to having the divine feminine emerge. And that's helping. That's why the voices are coming to the apostles and prophets. They're hearing them. I've heard them hear them. You have, I expect, too. And you're amplifying those voices. And our parents in heaven are hearing this too. So this is laying the groundwork for the further revelation. And the prophets and apostles, in some cases, they might want to bring something forward, but if the saints aren't prepared to receive it, if it will damage the church, if they do, they can't do it. Because again, God loves the church. This restored gospel is important to bringing the religion of Abraham back into the world. And the theology that I love, I think that you love, the vehicle that carries it is the church. And we have to create within the church a willingness to receive, an eagerness to receive this, to see our mother and hear more about her. And that's a contribution, just like all those people that helped Frodo. We're helping move this work along. So again, I honor, I hadn't known about your podcast, but I've listened to many of the episodes. I think you're doing very important work as you bring these things to light.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. And I'm touched that you would go back and listen to our episodes before joining me today. I just want to bring up one more point that I was thinking of as you were speaking about the preparation of the world and the preparation of the church for more light and knowledge on this topic. I've been helping a couple of friends to organize a Divine Feminine event, a lecture series and art show here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for next spring. And we've decided to make it an interfaith event. And the enthusiasm and just excitement for this event that we've heard from so many different denominations has been so encouraging and helped me to realize that we as a pocket of the Latter-day Saints who are seeking for this greater revelation, we're not alone, and that there are plenty of people in other religions and not in religion who also seek and crave the balance that comes with the divine feminine.
Yeah, that's very true. Yeah. And Margaret Barker is a good example too, right? She's been very influential in a lot of our thinking, and she's not LDS.
Yes. So I hope that we can, that can kind of ease our fears a little bit about being rejected possibly by the entire world, that there are others too who see the truth in a feminine deity.
Yeah. In our culture, I think as a proselytizing matter, if we bring the Divine Mother to the fore and publicly talk about her and even publicly worship her, I think it would be very positive for proselytizing, certainly the educated people in the United States now. There's no question. You're right. You're reflecting there the zeitgeist of our time, right? That's the spirit of our age. And so, yes, I agree. You see it. You definitely see it. But the difference is, she's not typically for those folks a corporeal being. See, and God is not a corporeal being. And that for me is that's something distinctive about our theology. See, we go back. The rest of them, at least within the Christian tradition, I think everybody's influenced by the change Josiah made. That became their God. And when they say that Mormons are not Christian, they don't say it because of what we say about Christ. We're not at all different from, essentially, from the Catholics, anybody in what we say about Christ and the way grace works. I mean, we used to act like we had more differences, but the truth is we believe in the works of grace. We got to put Christ into us before we can be saved. And they don't think, like the Protestants don't think, that a bunch of terrible sinners that are still committing sins are gathered around God singing his praises. Somehow they've been transformed and made like into better people through that grace. So there's not that big of a difference between us and everybody else in terms of Christology, except it's the Trinity. That's where the difference is. And for us, it's the divine family. And it's right here in this moment of the greater apostasy that they lost it. And that we kept it, at least at the beginning of the Book of Mormon, and then again when Joseph started making his revelations. So that's what I hold on to, is it's the corporeal mother. She's a real mother like my mother that I love so much and has been such a blessing in my life. I have a heavenly mother that my mother is in the image of, and so do you, and all the women are in that divine corporeal image. And there's just a kind of bond. There's all kinds of other theological implications. Agency. Like that God that they came up with, it actually makes agency really impossible if you dig into it deeply enough. The Calvinists actually get it right. They're really rigorous thinkers working from this God that is the only thing that really exists. Everything else is derivative. And they see, okay, if you do something, it's because God made you to do it. If you're, some are made for damnation, some are made for salvation. That came out of Josiah's God, and it's inescapable. That's not the God we have. Our God was surrounded by others. He wasn't alone. It's not monistic, it's pluralistic. And he's of a kind with us. God was never created or made, neither were we. We've existed for eternity just like he has. These are the beautiful ideas that I think are distinctive within our tradition. So yes, we welcome what you're talking about. Is also helpful in bringing Mother forward. I think the fact that our whole society is so open to the feminine divine is going to help prepare us for further revelation. Sorry about the filibusters. I'm an instinctive filibuster.
No, that's all right. I love it. It's really interesting stuff, everything that you share. And I think I agree that the divine feminine, or the concept of Mary, especially in Catholicism and other traditions, these can be preparatory to us as a world receiving and embracing.
Yeah, my instinct as a teenager to pray to Mother in Heaven was a very Marian instinct. It's the kind of thing the Catholics do. And I recognize that. And I think they have a truth there. Their relationship with Mary is carrying a very profound truth that in some ways we don't have. So in their relationship with Mary and the way they see her as a queen of heaven, they do have something very important. There's no, and God blesses. I mean, I definitely believe God blesses all of his children. He doesn't leave any of them. I mean, anybody that turns to God receives a fish. They don't receive a stone. So everybody in these other religions, if they are turning to God and praying to God, and they may not know that it's Elohim, that there's two of them, but nonetheless, they're blessing them, every one of them. So yeah, they're receiving grace and blessings. And Mary, I think, is one of those for sure.
Love those thoughts so much. Dr. Larson, is there anything else that you had prepared that we haven't covered yet?
No, I mean, there's lots of other things I've worked on over time, but we've got over everything that I prepared and hope to talk about. And if people want to hear more of my thoughts, they can just read the articles, because I go into more detail in the three that deal with Mother in Heaven. There's some overlap there, but they all actually do treat kind of different things as well. And I'm going to keep working on this. So maybe in the future, like when we finish up with the piece on Lamoni and his wife, you know, that'll be another contribution that, and people can kind of watch for that if we get it published. But
that will be wonderful.
And everybody keep looking in the scripture for Mother, and in the temple, keep looking for her. Let's see her more, and let's share what we discover when we find her. Because I was so enriched by Margaret Poscano helping me see the marks of Christ's body on my garments. And then as I was preparing to see Mother there too, and see them linked together as I'm seeing them. So these are the kinds of things we all need to share with each other, so that we can build these relationships with our divine parents that we all should have.
Absolutely.
So yeah, let's come up with stuff, and all listeners out there, you all come up with stuff and get it out. And I want to read about it. I want to learn about it. I want to know my mother more fully.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. This has been such a pleasure to chat with you, hear your thoughts, get to know the man behind these articles that have influenced me and so many others so much. And I'm just grateful to know that you are still pursuing this topic, and your passion is just so great to witness, and thank you so much for all the work that you've done.
Okay, well, thanks so much for inviting me. You know, we send these children out into the ether. I'm speaking of my articles, and you never know. You know, is anybody reading it? Or because I don't have any metric for. I mean, I see occasionally somebody will comment on it online or something, but it's nice to know that somebody is finding it helpful. And I appreciate you inviting me on to share these things.
Well, hopefully many, many more people will be going and reading those articles after hearing this episode. And please send it to whoever has come to your mind as you've been listening, speaking to the listeners now. If anything has resonated with you, please share this episode so that all these beautiful gold nuggets can fill the earth.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Larson.
Okay, we'll see you.
Thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, feel free to share it. And if you haven't yet, please leave us a review. If you'd like to support the podcast, you can make a monthly donation at anchor.fm/inherimage. We hope you'll tune in next Sunday for another inspiring episode.